Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and we take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, or maybe you're not a Christian and you disagree with or are perplexed by something in the Bible or that Christians believe, feel free to give me a call. Right now you can't get through because the lines are full, but you will be able to if you call a little later in the program because the lines open up as I talk to the callers. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Linda from Akron, Ohio. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have two questions, but they're both related. And really, it's just, I think I just want your opinion about this. When I was in high school, I memorized a chapter a month all through high school, a chapter of the Bible. And I have wanted to, down through the years, I'm almost 60 years old now, but down through the years, I've wanted to, you know, rememorize. I have done some rememorizing down through the years, but I did all that in the King James Version. And it's kind of a stumbling block as I think about rememorizing because I don't really want to rememorize it all in the King James Version. But on the other hand, I find it really hard to try to rememorize in another version because, you know, even though I can't quote all that right now,
yeah,
it's very familiar to me, and it's hard to do it in another version. So in your opinion, should I go ahead and just plunge in and rememorize all that in the King James Version, even though I don't really read that or use that, or my church doesn't use that?
Which version do you use now?
I use the ESV right now.
Yeah,
mostly.
Well, that'll be different, perhaps significantly. I'm like yourself. I did most of my memorizing when I was young in the King James Version. I memorized, several really short books of the Bible. I had to repeat them. I had to recite them out loud every day or else I'd lose detail. Yeah.
Right.
And so some of the books, some of the short books I've recited through probably thousands of times over the years because I had to recite them every day. But now, I have let them slip a little bit. And I wonder every time I think, well, I want to renew that in my memory, but do I want to remember it in the King James or in the New King James? Well, the New King James, which usually is fortunately pretty close. And if I wanted to do it in the New King James, I probably could do it. If you're not going to use the King James anymore, but the the English Standard Version, you might as well start over with that. I think you'll find that the ESV actually is fairly close in wording to the King James, more than you'd find in the NIV or the New American Standard Bible, I think. But on the other hand, I mean, there's nothing wrong with memorizing the King James. You can memorize in the King James and then when you quote it, more or less modernize it. If you're afraid that quoting the King James is going to put people off. You know, I memorize it with the these and the thous, but when I quote it back, I usually just substitute them for you and things like that on the fly.
That might be a good idea. Repeating it over and over is how I did it in high school. I went to a private Christian school, and that has been very, very valuable. But my second question is, how important do you think it is with all the access we have to memorize the Bible word for word? I mean, will there ever be a time, in your opinion, or, you know, what are your feelings about this, that we won't have a Bible and we will need to recall the word for word stuff that we've memorized?
I've always assumed that I will live to see the day when we are not allowed to have Bibles. And I could be wrong. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But it certainly happened in many other countries throughout the world, and they themselves said that they didn't think it would happen there, and it did. We can see how quickly tyranny is beginning to move forward here in this country just in the past couple of months. So the mind of the tyrants is to, you know, take control over people. And I think that if Christians, I don't know, I don't know, I don't want to make any predictions because I don't know. I mean, there could be a turnaround, but everything I've thought would someday happen looks like it's on the cusp, perhaps, of having, it may turn back. I mean, it may be turned back in this election or whatever, but, it certainly is realistic to believe that the time will come when we will not have Bibles. And it's not that we won't, well, I mean, they might even ban them from the internet. I wouldn't know about that, but we might not have access to the internet in the future. We might be locked up, you know? I mean, I know that sounds alarmist, but that's, let's face it, anyone who thinks that's unrealistic hasn't read much history about the church in Eastern Europe, for example, or in China, or many other places.
I just got done with your 30 lecture series on church history.
Mm-hmm.
And that was really interesting. But, I know that when you study the Bible a lot, things become familiar anyway, but you might not have it word for word. And I just didn't know, you know, there might be a time when we all have to get, a bunch of us have to get together and try to reproduce as much as we can.
I know it. Well, you know, I remember back in the 70s, I would hear people give testimonies. They'd come back from Vietnam after being in, or maybe it was from the Korean War, that they had memories of when they were prisoners of war. And they said they would almost have gone sane, except that they had memorized a few verses from the Bible when they were children in Sunday school. And it was reciting and meditating on those verses that kept them sane. And that some of the other prisoners also had a few verses, and so that they kind of pooled their knowledge. I'll tell you, in those situations, if someone knows, if someone can quote 20 chapters of the Bible, they'll be of great value.
Oh, yeah. I mean, and even if it just is familiar enough and you can draw on it in your mind, that's good. But to be able to have it word for word and be able to copy it and give it to other people would be really valuable.
Right. You said, how important is it to know it word for word? I'm a little bit anal about that. I want to learn it word by word. But on the other hand, if you didn't remember it word for word, but you remembered exactly what it taught, you could paraphrase it. You know, it's not,
that's
nothing
true.
Wrong with, with restating the same truth, but, a lot of times you don't know if what you were saying is the same truth if you don't remember what the actual words were.
Yeah. Well, I think about that. I thought about that a lot, and I think I'm going to make a decision and on exactly how I want to do it and kind of go forward with that, because that is a lot of valuable chapters. I mean, dozens and dozens and dozens all through high school, 12 chapters a year all through high school.
That's tremendous.
And we studied them. We studied, you know, as we were, and we would just recite it every day as an assembly at our school.
That's
and
great.
And we would also study the chapter by verse as we
I've got a lot of people waiting, and I'd love to hear more about that testimony, but I think it's an excellent thing you've done. And I would say that, you know, with people who have time off, now, some people are still working through the shutdown. Some people have time off and don't know what to do with their time. I remember back when I was 19 years old, I was sick for a few weeks and stuck at home. And so I just memorized a chapter a day. And so, you know, First John is five chapters. So I learned First John in 5 days. And in 10 days, I had First John and James memorized. And like I said, you have to, and then I did more, but not a chapter a day, but I memorized beyond that. But, you know, a chapter a month is probably something anyone could do if they set their mind to do it. You know, that's usually
about a
verse a day. It's about a verse a day or less sometimes.
That's
All right.
Every day.
All right. But if people have time on their hands, they can go more. All right. God bless you. Thank you for your call, Linda. All right. Tim from Turner, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was wondering, I'm wanting to teach the Bible to my grandkids. They're from 9 to 13, and I was wondering if you had any advice on how to go about doing that. I thought of starting with the book of James, and I started reading it, and I don't know. I mean, their ability to understand a lot of the words and stuff might be not there yet. So,
well, that's where teaching comes in. Yeah, I mean, a teacher's role would be then to clarify words and concepts that they don't immediately understand. You know, yeah, starting with James is not a bad idea, or even like a book like Proverbs. You wouldn't have to teach every verse of Proverbs. You could say, go through a chapter of Proverbs at a time and just pick out certain key verses that you think have important lessons for them. There's a lot of ways to do it. I certainly don't have any patterns of that I teach people. You teach this way. I just, you know, when I teach, I just teach what seems natural to me. I read the passage and try to explain what I think people might need more clarity on. I do the same thing with children.
Okay, well, I guess that's what I thought I'd do. I just start.
Okay. Hey, we got a real bad static on your phone line for some reason. I'm not really sure why, but is that mainly what you were calling about?
Yeah. So,
all right.
Okay, that's fine. Okay.
Okay, thank you for your call. Yeah, you had a real bad staticky something on your line. It was a little annoying in the headphones. All right, let's talk to Fred from Seattle, Washington. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I'm calling regards to Jeremiah 29, verse 11, mm-hmm. As it relates, I believe, to PTSD, where it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, said the Lord, and thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So I was just curious to see what your thoughts are on that, or how others should deal with PTSD, if there's any other verses that could help people comfort them.
Now, how are you applying that to PTSD?
Well, I was just looking for other biblical verses that could help set people at ease, or if there's any other verses that could help. And I was just trying to do some research to understand.
I see. So you're just looking for basically verses that comfort people, where God.
Yes.
I see. The Bible's full of those. It depends on what kinds of promises you're looking for, but the Bible's full of promises, and that's
right.
One of them. What are you asking me about?
No, I just wanted to see if there was anything else that you had to recommend as far as that verse, or if that was another one of those verses that could be specifically applicable. So,
well,
I'm not really sure.
Yeah, any verse might be applicable. I mean, that is whenever there's a general promise given to God's people, it can be there's some principle in there about God's nature, about God's commitment, about, you know, what God's will is, and you can extract that and apply it to any crisis that you may be in. So,
I
mean, some people point out that verse is not really made for Christians. It's written to the Jews who had been taken into Babylon and were chomping at the bit to come back to Jerusalem, and they had false prophets telling them that they were going to come back soon, and Jeremiah saying, no, you're not going to come back soon. You're going to be there for 70 years, so might as well settle in, and God is, you know, God hasn't forgotten you. He's got plans for your future, but you're going to have to settle in for now. So it's not, you know, it's not exactly something that is given to Christians, but it does reveal the heart of God toward his people. And I don't see anything about that promise that would not be applicable to us. And many others. Now, see, I want to say this, that a lot of the promises in the Old Testament are made to people or to the Israelites or somebody who were in different circumstances than us, and they were directly applied to them. And so there's some question at times about which promises, you know, that are made in the Old Testament really apply to Christians. But I think most of them do, except for the very intensely personal ones, like telling Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations. That's a very personal promise. But even some personal promises have an element in them, like I believe it's Joshua 1:7. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, he says that to Joshua, but the writer of Hebrews quotes it as if it applies to us. He says, for he said to you, he says this in Hebrews, Hebrews 10, I think. He says, he has said, 12, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so he actually quotes a promise that was made to Joshua and expects his readers to take it for themselves. So if you read, say, Psalm 34 or Psalm 37, the whole Psalms, they're full of wonderful promises, which I don't think there's any problem with a Christian claiming them. So, I mean, just check out those chapters, because they're just like full of wonderful promises of God's concern and God's oversight. Psalm 103 also. Psalm 103 is wonderful, verses 1 through 15 especially.
Well, thanks much for your explanation, and God bless, and thanks for your ministry.
All right. Thanks for your call, Fred. All right. Let's talk to John from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Got a comment and a question.
Okay.
The comment is, you get 65 of your friends together, each one memorize a book of the Bible, and hope if you get arrested, you end up in the same jail.
Yeah, that's true. Although some would have a bigger task than others. The person who has to memorize Jude or 3 John has got an easy assignment compared to someone who has to memorize Genesis or Isaiah or Psalms.
Well, you could divide Psalms up to 2 or 3 people.
Yeah, maybe you should.
But my question is, wonder if you have any information on Christian use of the imagination.
For what purposes?
Well, I look in different cult books, and they seem to emphasize the imagination.
Right, okay, that's what I was wondering.
Yeah, it seems, especially if you read Jeremiah, it's got a lot of verses about the imagination, but most of them are negative.
Right, well, you remember it says in Genesis 6 that God saw that the thoughts and imaginations of men's hearts were only evil continually. Of course, that's not true of all people's imaginations. That was the people before the flood. And that was the reason he had to send the flood, because that's the condition the world had reached, that everybody was only having evil thoughts. That's not always true. But nonetheless, human imaginations, it's hard to know exactly how to talk about the imagination, because there are certainly, harmless uses of imagination. It's a gift from God to be able to imagine things and to set your sights on things, like to imagine some future thing that you want to work for, and it kind of motivates you to take steps that direction. Certainly people who write fiction, C.S. Lewis writing the Chronicles of Narnia, had tremendous imagination and has blessed many people. Imagination, excuse me, is often nothing more than just creativity, which is one of the aspects of God's nature in us that animals don't have. But on the other hand, there are occultic practices of the imagination where you are encouraged to visualize certain things, and the thing you visualize is thought to be metaphysically true, and your imagination is what, for example, in inner healing, some forms of inner healing suggest that you imagine yourself in a room, and in comes somebody. It might be Jesus or whoever you imagine to be your helper. It could be, if you're a Native American, it might be a coyote. If it's a Catholic, it might be Mary. If it's a secular person, it might be Thomas Edison or Napoleon or Alexander the Great. And these are people that come into the room of your imagination, and then they become real, so it is argued, so that you can actually have conversations with them. Jungian idea. It was Carl Jung who came up with ideas like this. And they have demonic origins. Carl Jung himself was an occultist. He grew up in a poltergeist house and had communications with demons. And later in his life said that he had a spirit guide that taught him things. So we shouldn't be surprised if some of the things that Carl Jung taught are demonic. And the idea that you can create reality with your imagination, which is one of those ideas that the New Age kind of is into too, that you can manifest things, in the universe by imagining them and so forth. That's certainly not biblical. And the imagination, hard to know how to talk about the imagination, because there are certainly valid uses of human imagination. But there are some things claimed for the imagination, especially in the Eastern-oriented, New Agey kind of realm, that suggests that, imagination creates reality. And that would be something, of course, the Bible would not support. All right, let's talk to Jim from Monterey, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, first of all, I'll point out that, unfortunately, I can now only hear you over the phone, so if you can stay with me in that way. I need to apologize, by the way. I've had a number of listeners call me, and I've been blessed by that, but somebody tried to call me on Thursday night, and unfortunately, there was something wrong with my telephone, and they got to hear me, but I couldn't hear them, and so to whoever that was, my deepest, deepest apology.
All right, now what's your question for me today, Jim?
Okay, I was wondering, I've been reading your book on hell.
Uh-huh.
Is your understanding on the conditional position as held by my Seventh-day Adventist friends, and I had the privilege of going through their school system growing up.
Uh-huh.
Is your understanding of their position that the destructive fire will be of a very short duration?
Well, I have met, I mean, I can only tell you what conditionalists say. It is not a position that I have espoused or, you know, advocated, but I know of two different kinds of conditionalists. They both agree that immortality is not inherent in human nature, that people are not made or born immortal, but that they receive immortality through faith in Christ, and that's the condition of receiving immortality. So it's called conditional immortality. Now, of those who hold that view, all of them believe that the time will come when the unbeliever ceases to exist and therefore ceases to suffer or enjoy anything. They just won't exist. But at least a number of them that I've talked to believe that this is going to be true, I guess, immediately upon their resurrection. That is, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire, and then they'll just burn up and they'll be gone. They won't suffer long. Now, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses hold another form of this. They don't even believe that the wicked will be resurrected or stand in judgment at all. They just believe when you die, you're done. That's the end of you. But, of course, the Bible does teach that there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And some people, I think the view of the Seventh-day Adventists is that there is a period of time of suffering before annihilation. And that I don't want to misrepresent them, but I believe the ones I've talked to hold the view that it's not that that the wicked are raised and immediately snuffed, but that the wicked are raised and receive a proportionate punishment, and then they are snuffed. So there's certainly more than one view in that camp on that particular point.
So how does that compare to the restorationists who say that the lost, in quotes, will suffer for a period of time and then be restored?
Well, restorationists, I guess, could, if they, a person who holds that view could take one of two possible positions. One would be that a person suffers in hell until they have, you know, I guess, paid their debt, as far as that goes, for their misbehavior. And then, you know, they're restored. The other, and the one I think is more common, is the view that a person who's lost in hell suffers until he can be brought to true repentance. Now, true repentance would require a softening of the heart, a realization of, you know, their own sinfulness in the sight of the holy God, and a love for God, a desire to be with Him. I mean, all that is what happens when we repent now. And so repentance in hell would not require any less than that. Now, some people say, well, if that's all you got to do, I'll just repent as soon as I'm thrown into hell, and then I'll go into heaven. It's not that easy. you don't avoid repentance all your life long and then just turn on a dime and say, okay, I'll repent now because it's convenient. That's not real repentance. Repentance is when you really have a change of heart, and you can't pre-plan a change of heart. I remember having a friend in high school I used to witness to, and he said, well, I'll believe as soon as I see Jesus coming in the clouds, I'll say, I believe. Well, no doubt he will, but that'll be too late because his heart, you can't plan on repenting someday. You can't plan on changing your whole orientation of your heart and mind and soul at some future date. That happens when it happens, or it doesn't happen at all. And so I think that no one can plan and say, well, I'll go to hell and then I'll repent in hell, even if that's possible. You can't guarantee that you'd repent. It'd be the dealings of God that would have to bring you that to that point. And that's, I think, what that position is. There's different people of different positions within each camp, but I think that would be the main thing. We need to take a break at this point. We have calls waiting for the next half hour. We have another half hour of broadcasting after this brief break. At this point, we'd like to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, that means when people send gifts, we are able to support and continue the ministry. The money that is sent goes to purchasing broadcast time on radio stations. That's where it all goes. I mean, we do pay the 800 number and things like that, too. But every bit of the money given goes to the production of the program, and there are no paid staff, including myself. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your call. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, you may feel free to call. And as often is the case, the lines are full, but I want to give the number anyway, because if you access this number or use this number later in the program, there's a very good chance you'll find a phone line has opened up. The number that you'll need is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Rudy from Waterford, Michigan. Rudy, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for
Thank you, Steve, for your ministry and everything. The reason I'm calling is I'm just recovering from COVID and pulmonary pneumonia. I was in the hospital 2nd of April. They transferred me to an assisted living facility last Wednesday. I'm due to be here for 14 days and discharged. I'm currently just going through basically physical rehab and some antibiotic therapy.
Yeah,
once I get out.
Could you tell us how bad it was? Did you come close to dying?
Well, if I could do it without being emotional, I got life support and a ventilator.
Uh-huh.
And I was in the ICU for almost 2 weeks. But anyways, my question is, once I get out of this assisted nursing facility and go back home, I'm going to need to continue getting stronger. Because when I first got out of ICU and they put me in that room, I couldn't support myself on my legs at all. I'm doing a lot better now. But once I get back home, I want to start another exercise program to continue strengthening and endurance and everything. And I'm wondering if it's outside biblical teaching to do Tai Chi.
Well,
the reason I asked that is because I know several years ago there was a big uproar about people doing yoga.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the thing. A lot of Christians feel that using these Eastern exercises and martial arts and so forth is a compromise. And part of the reason is because these techniques were developed in China or in Asia, somewhere Japan or, Taiwan or, somewhere. And they are often wedded with Eastern religious ideas. And I don't know to what degree they are inseparably wedded to them. You know, I've never done any of that stuff, so I have no inside knowledge. You're right, there is controversy about yoga as well. There's controversy about martial arts. And Tai Chi, as I understand, is just sort of exercises that strengthen and help you to balance and things like that. But I assume that it is connected with certain meditation techniques or concepts from the East. Now, not all concepts from the East are necessarily demonic, but some of them, I think, are. And I wouldn't, I don't know enough about Tai Chi to answer your question. I think what I would do if I were you is try to find someone who is a Christian, who, a solid Christian, who also has practiced or does practice Tai Chi, and ask them, you know, their opinion about it. Because I don't know enough about it to really do so. Is this something, I've always wondered, you know, when people say, well, you know, I go to the yoga class and, yeah, they kind of are new agey in there and stuff, but I just do the stretches and I just do the exercise. And I think, okay, but is it possible to do some other kind of exercise besides yoga and get the same benefit? I don't know. But I assume were doing Tai Chi before you were sick?
No. No, I wasn't doing. No, and I want to make one comment. This has been a blessing for my wife and me because it's driven us both back to our knees.
Mm-hmm.
Back to the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Well, I'd say if you haven't done Tai Chi before, then I wondered what it is that's making you think of it now. Is someone trying to get you involved in it?
No, it was just a thought came in my mind that, you know, I got to continue. I know I won't be at full strength when I get back home.
Yeah.
And
I would
basically
suggest, because it is questionable, and it may even be that those who know it better than I do would say it's more than questionable, it's a problem.
Right.
I would suggest you use other exercises if there's others that.
Then that's what I'll do. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you too, and welcome back to the land of Libya. I hope you recover quickly. I'm glad you made it. You and your wife, I know that you'll have some spiritual benefits from this time, as you said. Let's talk to Anthony from Danville, California. Anthony, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. My question today is about speaking in tongues. Can you tell me where you can find in Scripture, not in personal experience, but where in Scripture can you make a case that tongues would be a language that is, you know, not known, or an angelic language, that type of thing?
Yeah, well, there's not very many passages that talk about it, but I could make a case like that from one of the few places that talks about it, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Actually, 1 Corinthians 14 is the only chapter in the Bible that really devotes much attention to the subject of speaking in tongues, and it only really does so in comparing and contrasting it to the gift of prophecy. And Paul's, of course, saying that the gift of prophecy is a much more helpful gift for the edification of the church than speaking in tongues is. But what he does say about speaking in tongues makes it very clear that Paul believed it was a language that nobody would naturally understand, because it required that someone have a companion gift of the Spirit called interpretation. It says this in 1 Corinthians 14:2. It says, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." So Paul says that when a person speaks in tongues, no one understands him. He's not really talking to people anyway. He's talking to God, and God understands him, but no man understands him. And in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, therefore, it says in verse 13, "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." Now, pray that he may interpret means that he's trusting God to give him an interpretation. If the person knew the language already, then he wouldn't need to pray that he could interpret it. He'd know what he said. It's clear he's saying something that he doesn't understand. And I guess the assumption is, since no one else understands, there has to be an interpreter, or else don't do it in the church. He says that later on. He says, let the tongue speaker speak two or three, only with an interpreter. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. So speaking in tongues is something the church does not understand. The speaker does not understand. And in fact, Paul says no one understands. But there's a companion gift that God provides in some cases, called the gift of interpretation, which makes it possible to understand it. Now, speaking in tongues doesn't necessarily have to be understood, but it does if someone's going to be edified by it, besides the speaker. Paul said that a person who speaks in tongues edifies himself, which is a very good thing, to be edified. We all need to be edified. But he says in the church, we don't want to be doing things that just edify oneself. We want to edify the whole church. We want everybody to be edified, not just you. And so he says in the church, don't speak in tongues unless it can be interpreted. But you see, I don't think it's any crime, I don't think it's any tragedy if nobody speaks in tongues in the church at all, because there's other gifts too. But if someone does speak in church in tongues, then there must be an interpretation, is what Paul says. All right?
Would tongues be, so is it different, tongues different in Acts, the Pentecost, and also a little later on in Acts, where it seems it was most definitely a known language?
Right. Well, that certainly is the case in Acts 2. And it probably is the case in Acts 10 and Acts 19 also. It could very well be that it was a known language then, but it was certainly in Acts 2. And that was a case where it was a sign for unbelievers. Now, Paul sees three different uses for tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. He does mention that tongues is a sign for unbelievers in a case like the book of Acts. And so, you know, since he says it's a sign for unbelievers, it would have to be something that they would understand. But usually, when Paul's talking about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about using tongues in the church, which is not for unbelievers. The church is the Christian community. So it's for the edification of the church. You need to have an interpretation, which means that in the church, you're not speaking a known language. You're speaking some other kind of language, and it needs to be interpreted. On the day of Pentecost, there was no interpreter needed because it was a sign to the unbelievers that the apostles were speaking in languages that the unbelievers actually understood. In fact, it was their own languages. So there's more than one use. There's another use that Paul knows of where you just, you know, privately speak in tongues and edify yourself. And even Jude in verse 20 says, build yourself up, which is what edify means. Edify means build up. Jude says, build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So to pray in the Spirit or to pray in tongues, Paul uses those terms interchangeably in 1 Corinthians 14. He talks about praying in the Spirit as praying in tongues. He says, for example, in verse 14 and 15, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Now, it sounds like he's saying, I'm going to speak in tongues, and I'm also going to speak in a known language. I'm going to pray both ways. And when he talks about praying in tongues, he calls it praying in the spirit. And Jude tells us, pray in the Spirit and build yourselves up in your most holy faith. So there is the self-edifying use of tongues, just like when you read the Bible by yourself, or just when you, you know, maybe sing worship songs when you're alone. That edifies you. That's good. That's self-edifying. But then tongues can also be assigned to unbelievers in situations where God has a person speaking a language that they don't understand, but the unbeliever does. Or it can be edifying to the church if the person is in the church and speaking in a language nobody understands, but the interpretation can be given by supernatural gift also. All right. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas. Dustin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great. I have... You know, I'm kind of caught between two questions to ask. So I've got one about something that looks like it might – something that feels like a kind of a contradiction about judging people.
Okay.
That I find in 1 Corinthians. But then I've also got a question about modern-day Israel. Which one do you think you would rather answer right now?
Well, we might have time for both. I'm not sure. Go ahead with the which one is most burning in your head.
Let's do the 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 4.
4.
5.
I don't even judge myself.
Right, yeah, yeah. So I don't judge myself.
In chapter 11, he says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, right?
No, actually I was going to point out on verse 5 where he says, therefore do not pronounce judgment. Sounds like he's telling these people not to pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring light. And then in verse 3, he says, I have already pronounced judgment on this person, the person who is having that illicit sexual relationship. Uh-huh. And then in verse 12, he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So it sounds like he tells these believers not to judge, and then tells them to judge.
Well, there's about half a dozen or more places in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about judging, and they're all positive. They all are in favor of it, except the one you read in chapter 4, which obviously must be referring to something different. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So we know that judging all things is something that a spiritual person does. In chapter 5 and verse 3, as you pointed out, he said, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged. He's talking about the man who's living with his father's wife. And then the verses he read at the end of chapter 5, you know, you're supposed to judge those who are inside the church, but not those who are outside. In chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, he complains that they're going to court outside the church. He says, isn't there someone in the church who's able to judge properly, you know, between you, so you don't have to go to the outside courts? And so he's basically saying, he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame, is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? So judging is a good thing there. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verse 15, he says, I write as to, or I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. So he says, I think you're wise. You should be able to judge what I'm saying. In chapter 11 and verse 13, he says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And then in the same chapter, in verse 31, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. So he's in favor of that. Chapter 14, 29, he says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. Now, notice how many times, whether they're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I think 7 times, he advocates judging. He says that wise men can judge all things. The spiritual man judges all things. I have judged the situation, he says. But the only case where he speaks negatively about judging is in chapter 4, where we know in the first 4 chapters, he's rebuking them for their wrong attitudes toward different teachers whom they are taking to be rivals, and they're not rivals, Paul and Apollos especially. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, some were saying, I'm of Apollos. And he says, you know, in chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so consider us, meaning Paul and Apollos, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, it's a small thing with me. In verse 3, he says, if I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Now, what he's saying there, I think some of the people were judging Paul negatively without good cause. They were simply judging him against the standard of Apollos, whom they preferred. And they thought Apollos was better than Paul, and so Paul was no good. And he's saying, listen, you judge me however you want to. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not the one who makes the final assessment about myself, and neither should you. We should wait until the Lord comes and the secrets of the hearts are revealed. Then we'll know the ultimate thing. So he's basically there talking about making an ultimate judgment about somebody being saved or not, or being, you know, as good as somebody else's or not, because he's saying, frankly, the secrets of the heart are not revealed until Jesus comes back. So we don't really know what's in someone else's heart. We can't judge someone else's heart. We can judge their prophecies to be true or false. We can judge their doctrines to be true or false. We can judge their exhortations to be true or false. We can even judge their behavior to be bad. You know, like the man who's living with his father's wife. We can judge behavior. We can judge false prophets. We can, that is their prophecies. We can judge behavior and actions and words. But we can't judge the person himself ultimately. That's something that's God's doing. And so it's like Jesus said, I think it's in John, I think it's 7:24. He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So there's clearly a judging you're not supposed to do and a judging you're required to do. Do not judge according to appearance. Okay, that's, don't do that kind of judging, but do judge righteous judgment. So even in one verse, Jesus talks about judging both ways. Yes, do. No, don't. But it simply means that there's a kind of judging that's inappropriate for us to do. We're not God. We don't see the heart. But there's a number of things that if we're wise and spiritual, we'll be discerning and we'll recognize, you know, good and bad behavior. We can't really know what's in the heart of the person, but we can certainly judge them by their behavior, you know, or judge that their behavior is unacceptable in the church, at least.
Well, thank you. And well said. Very
clear. Okay. Well, my pleasure. Thanks for calling.
You got it.
Oh, wait. You had another question about Israel, right?
I mean, I do, but I don't want to take up. I know you only got about 11 minutes left.
Right. I better take another call. But have you ever listened to my series, What Are We to Make of Israel?
No. I've listened to a lot of your stuff, including a debate with Dr. Brown. I'll tell you what. I'll call you back tomorrow. How about that?
Okay. Okay. Feel free.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
God bless you, Dustin. Okay, we're going to take another caller, Joe from Tacoma, Washington. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Great show.
Thank you.
I really enjoyed the call about imagination. It took me back to when I was first saved, junior in high school, and I had psychology, and I had to go through all that. Anyways, Mike, it's not really a question. It's just kind of a wondering what you might think about this. In Ezekiel, it talks about the cherubim that has four faces, one of a lion, one of a man, and one of an ox, and one of a
eagle,
I believe.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking, I've heard this before, it's not my original thought, that it kind of reflects Jesus in the four Gospels, where Jesus is presented as the lion to the, of the tribe of Judah, in Matthew, and then in Luke, he's presented as a man. You know, he talks about his genealogy, and then in Mark, it has to be
servant
of God,
like an
and
ox.
And then
yeah.
John, it talks about his deity, you know, the Word of
right.
God. And I was wondering if you've ever heard about that, and what your thoughts might be on.
Oh yeah, that's a very common suggestion. Now the rabbis. Treating Ezekiel didn't see it that way. They didn't apply it to the Messiah necessarily. They said, here's what the rabbis said about it. They said that the lion is the chief of the wild beasts. The ox is the chief of the domestic beasts. The eagle is the chief of the birds, and man is the chief of all creation. And therefore, wow. they thought that all the realm of creation was symbolized in these faces. And by the way, the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4 are described as having those four faces too, but differently than the cherubim. The cherubim, there are four cherubim, and each of them has all four faces, so there's like 16 faces among them.
Yeah.
In Revelation 4, there's only four living creatures. Each one of them has one of those faces. But, again, those faces, the rabbis thought, now I don't necessarily stand by what the rabbis say, but that was an interesting thought. They think it represents the representatives of the different realms of the creation. But many Christians for centuries have suggested that the four Gospels portray four faces of Jesus, or four aspects of Jesus, we could say, and that the four faces do correspond to the four Gospels as you identify them.
Yeah, thank you for that.
All right, God bless you, brother. All right, our next caller is Kathy from New Hampshire. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I got a question. It's kind of, well, probably about to keep it short. Just in Mark, when Jesus was speaking, and he said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.
Yeah.
So it kind of seems like you have to be baptized, too. I don't know. I'm confused.
Well, you should be. You should be. It's not optional. It's not optional. Yeah. Now, of course, let me just say a number of things. This section of Mark, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, is not in the oldest manuscripts, which makes some people question whether it's part of the original gospel or not, and whether even it's authentic. I don't have any problem with accepting it as authentic. I always have. But there's some controversy over it. And so some would say, you know, Jesus never even said this statement in verse 16. But if he did or didn't say it here, it is nonetheless true. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay? But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's kind of the teaching of the whole New Testament, actually. Now, if one is saying, but what if someone isn't baptized? What if someone just believes and isn't baptized? Well, it doesn't say that a person who's not baptized won't be saved. It says that a person who believes and is baptized will be saved. It was assumed everyone who believes is going to get baptized, of course. There never was a believer in the early church who wasn't baptized. Baptism was administered at the same moment as conversion. They did not even wait till the next day. Even when they had 3,000 saved in one day, they baptized them all the same day. So, I mean, that must have been pretty inconvenient, but that's what they felt. They felt like you baptize people into the fellowship of the saints. Now, you don't belong in the fellowship of the saints if you're not a believer. But every believer was baptized into the fellowship of the saints, the church. And so to say whoever believes and is baptized will be saved is entirely true. But it says whoever does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say whoever's not baptized. But then they didn't know of anyone who believed and wasn't baptized. There's no reason for a person not to be baptized unless they become a believer, you know, in the Sahara Desert or something and there's no water and they die there. Or they're hanging on a cross and say, you know, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and they have no opportunity to be baptized before they expire later the same day. There are people who are saved who have never had a chance to be baptized, but not without believing. It's those who don't believe who are going to be condemned. But it was always assumed that when people come to faith, they're going to be baptized.
Okay.
And any minister who brings somebody to Christ and does not baptize them or does not at least instruct them to be baptized is negligent.
Because I don't really hear much about it when they're talking about how to be saved and everything, you know?
Well, unfortunately, when you hear modern evangelicalism talk about how to be saved, an awful lot of things are left out that are found in the New Testament. Sometimes they don't talk very much about repentance. Sometimes they just say, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, which is a term not found anywhere in Scripture, but they don't mention that he has to be your Lord. I mean, there's a lot of things that were mandatory in the gospel, as it's taught in the Bible, that have been left out of some modern preaching. This is not excusable, and it's perhaps the blood of many will be on the heads of the preachers who have changed the gospel message and changed the requirements, because God has revealed very clearly in the Bible what people are supposed to do. They're supposed to become disciples of Jesus. You have to turn around and repent and begin to follow Jesus. You're supposed to get baptized and live in faith and live in the Spirit and obey Jesus. I mean, this is all something the Bible makes very clear is mandatory. And so when people preach it less than that, they're simply setting people up to have a false security and perhaps to be those that Jesus says, I never knew you, when they thought he did. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us, if you wish, at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.